Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 3, reading the first 14 verses of Luke. And what a treat that is today, both this morning and this evening, that I'm helping you with your weekly Bible reading, as tomorrow your assignment is to read Luke 3 and Genesis 50, so you'll get a head start for the week. And as I said before, sometimes we fall behind in that. I'm as guilty as you are of that. I fall behind doing my regular studies, like, oh, I'm 3-4 chapters behind. It's okay. We just had a whole sermon series in Genesis. Skip it and start with Exodus 1 if you have to. Just continue with it as much as you can. If you drop it, pick it up again the next day, the next week, and keep with the schedule. You won't suffer that discouragement from reading because you're so far behind. But anyway, Luke chapter 3. And this evening we'll be dealing with a second part of this passage as well, when John the Baptist proclaims that one greater than I will come. But this morning, verses 1 through 14, his unpopular message. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowds asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That far we read the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, having just read that passage, I have some questions for you. How do you think John the Baptist would have fared? How do you think his ministry would have gone? In today's seeker-sensitive, evangelical climate, does John the Baptist strike you as someone who wanted his congregation to feel at ease? Do you think he was concerned about making friends? Well, what I mean by that is more concerned about making friends than reaching their hearts with his message. Do you think he was more concerned about making friends like that or even scoring points with the wealthy and influential members of the synagogue? I think you know the answer to those questions is no. The message he preached was highly offensive, even to the people in his day. So just imagine a pastor today standing in this pulpit saying that, calling you to your face, you bunch of hypocrites, you brood of vipers, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised, should we? And you know, John the Baptist wasn't concerned about appearances either. It's said that the pastor is the face of the church. He needs to look good. He needs to behave well. We say he should be well-groomed, maybe well-dressed. When I was in seminary, Reverend Pierceman, even Reverend Lisma, when I came here, they pointed at the suit they were wearing, saying, "This is the uniform of the day." And I was wearing jeans and a sweatshirt. You should be well-groomed, well-dressed, well-mannered, good hygiene. In addition, you think, well, he needs to have an attractive ministry center. It should have comfortable seating. It should have a modern look, a modern feel, updated with the latest technology. But now look at John. He was probably the worst dressed, poorest groomed, foulest smelling minister ever. He wore an austere, crude-looking coat, boys and girls, made of camel's hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Instead of fresh fish and warm baked bread, he ate locust and wild honey. Where was John's sanctuary? It was the desert. It was the wilderness. No padded pews, no air conditioning, no restrooms, no coffee bar. And yet this very strange man, with his in-your-face message, out in the barren wilderness, was the very same man that God ordained from even before his birth to be the way preparer for Christ, for the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Son of God incarnate, the message of the gospel. So this morning and this evening as well, we'll take a closer look at John's ministry, observing today here how he prepares the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And I have 2 points. There are actually 3, but I put the last 2 together. If you write that down for your own notes in this passage, first of all, it begins with a political setting. Secondly, we consider the powerful message, and really the third point, but it's part of the second point, is the personal application. The political setting, the powerful message, and those 3 points of personal application. First, the political setting. Luke begins this account the same way he began the account of the birth of John, the same way he began the account of the birth of Jesus, our Savior. He provides historical, he provides political backdrop. But as opposed to the other 2 passages, the information Luke provides here is very detailed, very extensive. If you think of the way even our world operates, look at the way he goes from the widest, the broadest government, and he narrows it down, each ruler, each individual, down to the most specific, most personal way of government, the government that touches their lives every day. He begins with not 2 rulers, but 7 rulers, and he begins again quite appropriately, most broadly, with Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor, the ruler of the world, at least at that time. Luke also mentions the well-known governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, Rome's appointed judge. Then 3 other rulers are mentioned. They function sort of like regional mayors or deputy governors. Herod, the brother, Philip, Lysanias, governing their own territory. And then Luke names, more appropriately, those people that had direct influence over their lives. The leaders of the day, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. And on the one hand, this list of historical figures is helpful just to establish the historicity, the accuracy of Luke's account. After all, from the very beginning, he's saying, I'm setting this forth, right, for Theophilus and for our own ears and eyes, but for his friend Theophilus as a very accurate, truthful account of the gospel. But in addition to that, this also helps give us a timeline for the date of his ministry. If you cross-reference the names of these individuals and their various areas of rule, we find out that to a fair degree of accuracy, John's ministry would have begun anywhere from 26 to year 27, the year of our Lord. So 26 to 29, rather. 26 to 29, with most likely being the year 27. So I figure 3 years before Jesus came along and began his public ministry, John began his ministry in the wilderness. And I believe there's a third reason these names are helpful, more than just a historical point of reference. I believe there's good reason for us to be encouraged today by what we read right here. For we see that John the Baptist and Jesus were born, and they ministered at a very dark, dark point in the history of God's people. You know, just think, if God wanted to, boys and girls, if God wanted to, he could have arranged for John the Baptist and Jesus to be born at a friendlier time, a more peaceful time for the people of Israel. How about during the days of David? And really, that wasn't so peaceful either, but Solomon, known as sort of the golden age of Israel, where there was peace. Solomon's reign, a reign of wisdom, a reign of prosperity, a righteous king sitting on the throne. You say, well, that would have been easier for John the Baptist and Jesus then. Faithful high priests. But that was not God's plan. Instead, God ordained that John and Jesus were born in a hostile environment. If you read on this afternoon in John 3, you find that out. John the Baptist is thrown in prison. So at a time when there seemed so little hope for the people of God, they hadn't heard the word of God in over 400 years. There was no prophet, no revelation of God until that angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple foretelling of John's birth. Caesar, he claimed to be God, as all Caesars did. Pilate was an unjust judge who hated the Jews, hated them. Troublemakers, rebel-rousers, hated them. The ruthless, bloodthirsty Herod, also extremely immoral. More about that tonight. And the high priestly office, well, that was occupied by those who bought and paid for that position. The psalmist said that righteousness exalts a nation, and but in Israel that righteousness had long since faded from view. There didn't seem to be one righteous soul among these major political or religious leaders. And so you ask, where's the good news in all of this? Where's the reason to be encouraged in all of this? Where will you find hope in this world of evil and corruption and ungodliness? Luke points to where it is. It's out there in the desert. It's out there in the wilderness. It's in the Judean countryside. Look, listen. The Lord's work of salvation has begun. The Lord's prophet has come. The word of God came to John. It's time to start. He's out there. He's proclaiming. He's preparing the way. Hope, light, salvation is coming to God's people. I wanted to focus on that a moment because, as I said a moment ago, I believe that's a great source of encouragement for us. For when we look at the time in which we live, and when we look and are honest about the political and the spiritual leaning of our nation, of our continent, of our world, it's hard to come to any other conclusion that these are dark days for the Church of Jesus Christ. Here in America, I think we can include Canada in that, North America, we continue to enjoy, relatively speaking, a freedom, right? Democracy, freedom of speech, religion, the right to gather here together without feelings of oppression, persecution. But we can't say for sure how long that will continue when it comes to preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, calling sin, sin. In fact, in ever-increasing measure, I believe the godlessness which Paul describes to Timothy in that 2 Timothy 3 resembles our current culture. Our society is filled with people who love themselves, who love money, especially other people's money. And they're filled with pride. They're abusive, disobedient to parents and authority, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, and lack any sense of self-control. That described the world in which Paul lived, and to, I believe, an ever-increasing measure, the world in which we live. And here in our nation, right, in our world, you think of that, Christianity is under attack. I didn't have time to go into as well the fact that we live in an age where more Christians have been killed for the sake of Christ than any other time in which we've lived. China, North Korea, etc. It's mind-boggling when you read the articles about that. But even here, just more specifically, I want you to just think how you would do this. Try to explain to someone why we Christians stand opposed, why we Christians are opposed to homosexual behavior, to homosexual marriage, to abortion. Try to argue for a six-day creation. Try to explain to someone why we believe we should keep our marriage pure and why we should stay pure before marriage. And even, and I'm assuming we're making a loving appeal, and we're not attacking, we're not vindictive, and we stress how we do not feel hatred toward those with whom we disagree. But we feel compassion. We want to help. We won't lash out at them. I guarantee 99% of the times you'll receive vicious attacks. We talked about that in men's Bible study. How was it after Ken Ham had the debate with Bill Nye, the science guy, on creation, and Ken Ham repeatedly talked about the gospel and didn't attack viciously his opponent, Bill Nye, but after that he said he received some of the most hateful email messages he's ever received in his whole career, in his life. Hateful messages from people who disagreed. And how do we respond to that? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the trials, the persecution, the hatred you're enduring. Christ was hated by the world. They killed him. And the world will hate everyone who follows Christ because the teachings of Christ, the truth, it always convicts. It always exposes evil. And yet, even in the midst of dark times, with scores, you look around our world and see the rulers reigning over the nations. And with a political party in control of our own nation, whose policies are often at odds with Christian values, even those within, you might say, my own, you know, well, this is my Republican Party, you'll find those with views that are completely opposed to many of your own beliefs as well. Some of their policies are at odds with what believe, Democrat or Republican. The gospel, still, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is being preached. The claims of Christ are being pressed, aren't they, upon this nation and upon all nations, such that even now, amidst this present darkness and the suppression of truth and the rise of wickedness, the light of the gospel continues to shine. Think of that. Every day, Christ is adding to his church. Evil isn't winning. Christ is winning every single day. He's adding to his church. That's victory. Christ has won. He continues to win. No matter who reigns as Caesar, no matter who sits in the White House, no matter what party controls the House or Senate, God reigns. And he's our God. And he reigns over everyone and everything. And think of that right now. Jesus, our Lord, sits enthroned in glory at God's right hand. And he sees what's happening. He hears what's happening. And even though we may not like the way things are going, the honest truth is, the gospel never shines more brightly than when it is surrounded by darkness. Salvation is never more precious to us than during times of oppression and affliction and injustice. And the power and the glory of the gospel is never more magnified than in times of opposition, in times of hatred, in times of hostility to God and to his Christ. So that's why we looked at this political context. See, there's reason there to be encouraged, to hope. Where is Tiberius Caesar today? Boys and girls, he's buried. He's dead. Where's Pontius Pilate? He's buried. He's dead. Say the same about Herod, the other tetrarchs, Annas, Caiaphas. They've been reduced to dust and ashes. They're but a distant memory. Where is the Christ that John proclaimed? He is alive. Enough said, right? He's seated at the right hand of God in glory, King of kings, Lord of lords. And his message, his gospel, will continue to be preached to all nations till the very end. And it is that message we'll consider together in our second point this morning, the powerful message of John. Luke 3 tells us that John went into all the countryside around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for sins. Notice again the location of his ministry. He's not street preaching in Jerusalem. He's not doing what Jesus would do. He didn't go to the synagogues, unravel a scroll, and begin to read and expound. John is out in the wilderness. He's in the desert, boys and girls, and he's on the other side of the Jordan. It's significant as well. He's not in the promised land. Certainly that's in fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said. We'll go to that prophecy in a moment. But there's powerful symbolism just there. You see, for Israel, the wilderness wasn't just an earthly wasteland where it's hot, where there's a lot of dust. No, it represented a spiritual wasteland. Always represented that. The imagery of the desert represented a spiritual wasteland. Israel wandered in that wasteland for 40 years. It symbolized her hardness of heart, her ingratitude, her rebellion against God, the very God who had delivered them by his power, brought them out of Egypt, claimed them for his very own, brought them to the very brink of the promised land and said, I give you this land, go and conquer. They said, we're afraid. We'll be defeated, we'll be crushed. The very God who brought them out of Egypt with that mighty hand, that outstretched arm, boys and girls, they got right there and said, hey, those guys are too big. They're giants. We can't go in. For 40 years then they were made to wander until everyone in that generation died. The wilderness was a graveyard for Israel. A massive graveyard. Only two of that generation survived. Only two. All the other ones who rebelled died in the wilderness. So the wilderness is a metaphor for spiritual barrenness. That's why John's there. Because even in that age, the people of God had fallen away. There was no spiritual life in them. Some for sure, but mostly no. And they were wandering in the darkness of sin. And their own religious leaders were as blind as anyone else. And they were leading the blind. So God sent John. And he gave him a message. The message of repentance, of turning away from sin and seeking out the God of life, the God of light, the God of salvation. And the prophecy Isaiah foretold that very day when John the Baptist would come and he would be the voice of the Lord crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. You know, that prophecy is a metaphor as well. Isaiah's words, it refers to preparations made when kings, when dignitaries and foreign ambassadors would come. Just before the king would come, first of all, the herald would be sent to announce, hey, the king is coming! The king is coming! And one of the preparations that were made well in advance of this visit of this king would be good roads for the king. We don't think about that too much, and we've got asphalt, we've got concrete roads. We're pretty fair, at least around here. Some roads in Linwood, you got to go way down south to Cedar Lake to get those dirt roads, those gravel roads, but they're bumpy. Even here, we have some potholes. We know what it's like to hit potholes in the asphalt. We know how important it is to have smooth roads. So here, Isaiah envisions this massive road construction project, something close to our heart here in Chicago, a superhighway cut through the heart of the wilderness to make way for the king. And you think back to when roads were first made, and railroads even in our nation, going across mountains and over rivers and across gullies and valleys to make a road smooth and level. You had to bring those mountains down, blast away with dynamite. You had to bring up the draws, the valleys, the low points, fill them in. Make it straight. Make it level. Those crooked roads going this way and that way, those trails going every which way, no, it straighten those out as well. And those rocky places, those rugged places, make them plain, make them smoothed out. So he's pointing out the obstructions and obstacles that had to be cleared to make the way ready for the king, to make his road smooth, to make it easy, easy access. And John points out those obstacles represented the presence of sin in the hearts and lives of God's people. Mountains of pride, you might say, that had to be torn down, blown up. Valleys of sinful desire that had to be filled in. Crooked paths of deceit, lying, corruption that had to be straightened out. Rough places of greed, idolatry that need to be smoothed out. The way was to be made clear. And the only way to do that, to make the way clear for Christ the King, was by repentance. That's why he's there. I'm preaching repentance. So when Christ comes, you're ready. Now this passage isn't teaching or suggesting that man makes salvation possible, that somehow you have to repent first before God can act. It's a blessing of having men's Bibles that we're going through those very things in the canons of the door right now about the work of repentance and how God works in salvation, that from beginning to end, from that initial stage of repentance to final glorification, salvation is a sovereign, gracious act of God. However, I'm not saying that however to contradict what I said, but to add to that, God does not do this outside of us. God doesn't do this, in a sense, in spite of us. God works within us. He works in our hearts and our minds to will what he wills, to want what he wants, to hate what he hates. So this passage is consistent with the call of the gospel, where that call comes from God to the wayward sinner. Always with the call of the gospel, turn away from your sin and look to Christ. Look to Christ for salvation. It isn't enough to turn away and say, boy, I'm a terrible sinner. You've got to look to Christ as well. That completes the repentance. Look to Christ for forgiveness, for salvation. That's all John is saying. Sinful people need to repent, turn from their sinful ways. Philip Ryken used this phrase in his commentary, that repentance is the on-ramp. If you want to stay with the illustration of the road, repentance is the on-ramp to the road of salvation. So John came preaching a baptism of repentance. It's interesting, this is the first time the Bible mentions baptism. Certainly there's that imagery in the Old Testament of the sprinkling of the blood, which we look back to as a sort of an immersion under the blood. But as the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10, baptism, the actual idea of it, was also present in the Old Testament as all Israel was baptized, he says, into Moses by cloud and sea, but that's a sermon for another day. Here, the baptism of repentance ties together the sinner's act of repentance, his turning away from sin, with the promise of God's forgiveness and his cleansing. It differs from the baptism the Lord would bring. Again, we'll talk about that tonight, the baptism by the Holy Spirit and fire, which is a true conversion of the Spirit working in the heart. But this is a conviction of sin. And John is preaching that all those who would hear and believe would fall under that conviction. I'm a sinner, I need to repent, and would be given John's baptism. Now let's take a closer look at his preaching. Going back to those familiar words, his great offense. John didn't soft-pedal the gospel, did he? He didn't tell God's people that, well, God accepts you as you are. Nor was he afraid to call out them, God's people, to tell them they were living a lie. He exposed their hypocrisy, their duplicity, and he did so with great urgency. Don't forget that this comes in a context. You know, Peter doesn't preach like this exactly. Paul doesn't preach like this exactly, but John does, because he's under the gun. He's got to make the way ready for Christ. There's a sense of urgency. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't waste any time. Now, if you want to argue that John was heartless, if you want to argue John had no compassion, that he didn't really love the people he was preaching to, that, well, you wouldn't say that to your congregation, Reverend Davis. I say, think again. Look what he said. Ask yourself this question: who cares more for a lost soul? Who cares more for the people of God? A minister who takes pains not to offend anyone, visitor or member, not to offend anyone in the sermon, someone who's afraid that if he preaches sin, that's going to send the people to the exits and they'll never come back again? Or someone like John, who saw wickedness and was called by God to call it what it is, to call it sin, and call God's people to repentance, to seek out forgiveness from God. In the end, only one of those ministers is leading the people to the Savior. Only one of them. The other is helping them to hell. Now, what John said may sound harsh to our sensitive ears, but it was designed to stir the hearts and souls of the people, to revive them from their spiritual stupor. He called them a brood of vipers. In Matthew's account, it's interesting, Matthew adds that as the Pharisees and Sadducees, those are the spiritual leaders with whom Jesus had great debates and arguments, but he says, as they were coming out to see him, John looked at them and said these words. Luke doesn't say that. And while John may have had those people in mind in particular, Luke records it here so that everyone can hear it. Certainly the words were heard by everyone. And that would be the same as a sermon I preach. Sometimes I use very specific application. I might talk about a specific sin perhaps we might be struggling with, or even a specific, maybe a demographic, an age group in our congregation, teenagers, or apply something to married couples or to single adults. That's a very specific application. I make that to one person, or rather to one group, but I don't mean to exclude everyone else. You all hear the sermon, and Lord willing, the Spirit's applying that to your ears and hearts as well. So too here. He says it, and it is heard by everyone. You brood of vipers. He's calling them a family, boys and girls, a family of serpents. Sort of like a herd of cattle. This is a family of, you're like a bunch of snakes living together under a rock, whatever it might be. And the connotations of that, a serpent is known for its deceptive ways, its sly, slippery ways, a poisonous way of life. Viper, very poisonous snake, huh? Even calling them descendants of Satan himself, which is interesting because he said, you know, you call yourself descendants of Abraham. He's really saying, you're descendants of Satan himself. Similar words to what Jesus would say. Your father's the devil, the liar, who was a liar from the very beginning. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, you're phonies. You're hypocrites. You come out here to hear these sermons. You look all pious, right? But you're going through the motions. And just think of this. Here these people would present the sacrifice to the priest at the temple. They go through their necessary rituals. And yet when they walk away from that temple, think of this next week too for communion. When they walk away from the temple, even this morning when we walk away from the church, we have no intention of changing who we are. We have no intention of changing one thing about our heart, about our life. That's what a hypocrite does. John says, as a result of that, the wrath of God is coming. In other words, God, who sees the heart, will not put up with these religious charades any longer. The day of reckoning, the day of judgment is at hand. He says the axe is already at the root of the trees. And if they don't repent, if they don't turn from sin, they'll be chopped down, metaphorically speaking, and thrown into the fire, the judgment of hell. As I said before, he preaches it with a sense of urgency. The time is short. He knew the Messiah was coming. Repent of your sin or you will go to hell. That's it. It's as simple as it gets. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And I'm going to reflect on that as we prepare for communion next week Sunday. For we too are called to repent of our sins. I said before I read the form, we're called to that every day, but especially as we come to the table of the Lord, to concentrate on that, to really search out our lives more intensely. We're called to turn from sin, to not continue in it, and to let no sin hinder us from coming, to let no sin remain in us against our will. There's a sense of urgency for you for the coming week, to examine your hearts, to get serious about it. But we lack that sometimes, don't we? We think, well, it's just another communion celebration. We have 7 of those a year. What if we had one every month? What if we had a communion celebration once a Sunday? Would that become even more reason to just ignore the call to prepare your hearts, to repent? So we say, well, I don't have my relationship ironed out with Sally, but it's not really a big deal. I really have no plans on saying anything to her the rest of my life if I can avoid it. Maybe there'll be another time for a reconciliation with Sally. I'm struggling with pornography right now. But, you know, it's not such a big deal. I pray about it. I know it's wrong. Eventually I'll get over it. God will forgive me. I can't miss communion over that. I don't want to talk to anyone about that. How shameful would that be? And yet, what did the Lord say? When we partake of communion without sincere repentance, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. We invite that wrath of God that John spoke about. The wrath of God is coming, and we invite it upon our lives, upon our family, upon our church. You see, when we partake of the body and blood of Christ through the elements of communion and walk away from that supper unchanged and unrepentant, or come to it unchanged and unrepentant, still unholy, still unsanctified, what John says is true of us. We are a brood of vipers, liars, hypocrites, one and all. And as much as we don't like to hear that, it's what we need to hear. It's what we need to have from the gospel. And admit it, you and I, we constantly struggle with hypocrisy. I do as your pastor. Sometimes you wonder, how can I serve? How can I stand in the pulpit and say these things? I know I struggle with it in my heart. I preach a message and go out and do the very thing I just preached against. You sit in the church pew. You listen to the sermon. You heard the law read. You heard this form of examination read. Then you go out and you go back to living the same way you were before. The Word of God, it never sinks in. Or you resist it. Or you get tired of it. You roll your eyes. Sometimes I see that, by the way. I can see things from the pulpit that you probably don't think I see. I see people checking clocks. I check it more than you do, by the way. Sometimes you just rationalize, this sermon isn't for me. Sometimes you snore away another sermon. You think the sermon isn't speaking to your heart. You think you can get serious about God later. Or maybe you think you're doing fine. I'm a covenant child. What do I have to be worried about? The reality is the gospel has the same sense of urgency today as it did in John's day, if not even more. And I would argue heavily for the more. We are one day closer to the Lord's return than we were yesterday. One day closer to glory, either by death or by the Lord's return. And if John was urgent, knowing the Lord was coming in 3 years, he would start his ministry. The Lord could return this very night. And are you prepared to meet him in your heart and soul? So prepare for communion, but also every day prepare for the Lord's coming. How do we do that? Repent. Turn from your sin. And I don't have time to go into this personal application of each three things, but to sum those things up, he just says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He uses the illustration of generosity, showing love and kindness. If you've got two cloaks to give to one who has none, do the same with your food. He's not telling us, hey, divide up your coats and, hey, make sure you share food. He is, in a sense, if that's a good application and a situation in your life, but the overall overarching calling here is generosity, compassion, showing the mercy of Christ to others. Tax collectors, in the context of the IRS today, okay, tax collectors, collect no more than required. Don't steal from the people. Take only what is lawful. In other words, don't steal, but don't line pockets with profit from others. Soldiers, don't practice extortion. Don't abuse your power. Think of all the ways that can apply to your life when you've got power over others to make someone else's life miserable, to take advantage of your situation at the expense of others. So these are all ways. We could go on and on, but quite frankly, God's Word gives us so many ways in which we can see what the fruit of repentance is. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Read some passages today. Look it up in your commentary. Those passages that tell us about the fruit of the Spirit, what God calls us to as his people, how we conduct ourselves as a redeemed, forgiven, blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, washed, made clean in the blood of Christ. Walk in holiness. Produce fruit in keeping with that. That's an indication of the fact that Christ lives in us and that we are not dead. We are not hypocrites. We are not phonies, but we're sincere in our faith and our love for God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word, for the call of the gospel so clearly preached, so clearly proclaimed by John the Baptist, and so unbelievably relevant for our own hearts, ears, and lives. Father, we pray that we would be those as well who humble ourselves to your word, that we would see ourselves in this passage as well as those who so often are caught in the grip of hypocrisy, who are caught in the grip of sin. And Father, we may not even know it or see it, but we pray for grace, that your Spirit would work in us exposing that, We pray too for this evening as we see how John points to the coming of Christ and the baptism that he brings, how we are so blessed to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the working of grace in our lives so that we have a forgiveness that is true and complete through Christ. We thank you, Father, for the urgency that we can see as well to live our lives in such a way that we would produce fruit in keeping with repentance as we prepare not just for communion next week, but as we prepare to live today, as we prepare to live this evening, as we prepare as well for the return of our Lord. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the faith, give us your grace that would work in our hearts, the repentance that turns to faith. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.